The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
When you take public speaking, which I didn't and should have, but I've heard when you take it, they say, never apologize for what you're about to do, and never apologize for how you're about to sound. But I'm going to do that because my voice is just a struggle today, and I do apologize for that. If you'll bear with me, we will muddle through. Thankfully, we study Scripture, and Scripture will overcome and overwhelm any deficiencies I have, and for that I'm grateful. If you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 10 in your New Testaments. If you don't have a Bible, bring one next time, and then watch the words on the screen. If you do have a Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 10. This is a familiar passage in many ways, at least so we thought. Beginning in verse 30, I'd like to read through verse 36. These are the words of Jesus, by the way. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Let's pray. Our Father, we are here because we love you, because we love your Son. We're here not to simply enjoy a time of worship, to enjoy the fellowship. We are here first and foremost for your glory. Father, may your name be glorified. May your Son be magnified, even as he tells us this story. Father, may we understand the things of Scripture because of your Spirit within us, and may we live according to him. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few weeks ago, I preached a sermon on a parable. It was the parable of the prodigal son. And after having studied that, I realized that this is another very familiar parable of Jesus. In fact, this particular one is normally regarded as the most popular and certainly the most widely known parable of the 40 or so that Jesus spoke. This parable answers the question that's actually asked, who will inherit life? It's called the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I think more specifically it answers the question, who is my neighbor? And I have titled this message today, Are We Good Samaritans? It sounds like such a simplistic question, doesn't it? Are we Good Samaritans? After preaching through the prodigal son those few weeks ago, I started looking at the other parables, and I was immediately reminded that there is an amazing thread of truth through every single parable that Jesus taught. It doesn't matter how long or short it is. This truth is there. Some of the parables, it's very much obvious. Some of them, it's seemingly hidden a bit beneath the surface. And that common thread of truth is that all the parables of Jesus speak to some degree about salvation. If you read every parable, they are about salvation. They're not about other things. They're about salvation, even though they're told with specific stories. And I'll explain why this is true in just a few minutes. But as we look at this parable today of the Good Samaritan, we're going to see that just like the parable of that father and his 2 lost sons, this is a story of extremes. You read through it and you say, what's the big deal? Well, okay, the guy got robbed. That's pretty extreme, but that's not the real extreme in this parable. So we're going to look at those extremes, and we're going to learn specific lessons about salvation. The actual parable is in verses 30 through 36, those verses I read, but we're going to start with the context of the story. We need to know what happened prior to this story being told. It's such a familiar one, and we lose sight of why Jesus even told it. If you go back in the early verses of Luke chapter 10, you'll see that Jesus has appointed 72 people to go out. And what they're to do is they're to go out to all these towns and villages that Jesus is about to come to. So Jesus, in his preparation for coming to these towns and villages, he says, you go out two by two, and you tell the folks in those towns, if they will listen, that the good news is coming. The glory of the Lord, the kingdom of God is near to them. So these 72 have gone out. But before they went out, Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then in verse 3, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Jesus' words are amazing. He calls the evangelistic audience that they're going to go talk to, he calls them the harvest. And it is great in number. But what he says is that the evangelists were few and far between. And then he says these words that it's not going to be an easy missionary journey. How would you like to be those 72 where you're just told you're going to be a lamb among wolves? If you know anything about lambs and wolves, who wins in that battle? It's not the lamb. It's the wolf that wins every time. But these 72 go out, and shortly they come back, they return. Jesus knew that they would deal with rejection, but he also knew the good that would be done because of their message. They returned joyfully amazed that people actually listened. And Jesus thanks his Father in heaven that the message was hidden from the prideful people, those who were righteous in their own sight, and instead it was revealed to those who had a childlike heart. And then we come to verse 25 in Luke chapter 10. In the midst of all of this, Jesus is speaking to these people, and Luke tells us, behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So a man stands up in the midst of these people that Jesus is speaking to, and he asks this question. Well, first of all, we see he's a lawyer. Are there any lawyers in here, by the way? Anybody? No? I took some law school, and I learned enough of law to realize that it's not very easy to learn. But this is not the same type of lawyer. See, the lawyers that we know today, those are the men and women who practice within the confines of the civil and criminal laws of the land. This lawyer was not that type of a lawyer. He was a lawyer, but the law that he specialized was the law of God, the law of Moses. You could compare him to a Pharisee because he was that well respected, but what he was very specifically an expert in the law. And so when you look at this question that he asked, he's an expert in the law of Moses. It kind of makes you wonder why he asked the question. But Luke also says he stood up to ask the question. That was very common. If a teacher was teaching and somebody had a question, whether it was in the synagogue or out in the open where Jesus is, they would stand up in honor of that teacher and they would ask the question. Well, we find out very quickly that this man was not standing up to honor Jesus, because we're told that his motive is something far less. He says that he was there to test Jesus, and what he was trying to do was test Jesus into saying something that ultimately would hopefully get him arrested, hopefully get killed. Well, I found it amazing that this teacher of the law, the expert in the law, is standing before the Son of God. Can you imagine the questions that he could have asked? He could have asked the Son of God all the mysteries of the kingdom. He could have asked anything. And he didn't. His motive was much more sinister. You see, he already hated Jesus. He hated everything about Jesus and hadn't even met him. But he had heard. All the religious leaders hated Jesus already as well. So in verse 25, he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a great question, don't you think? It's a wonderful question to ask the Son of God. It kind of reminds me of that same question that Nicodemus was going to ask in John chapter 3. Nicodemus came to him at night, and he was about to ask the question, and Jesus just hits him right between the eyes and said, "You can't go to heaven unless you're born again." Because the question that Nicodemus had was, "How can I be saved?" Well, shortly after this event, with this particular parable, with this particular lawyer, there's going to come a time when a rich young ruler comes up to Jesus. He asks this exact same question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" But the amazing thing about this man is he's an expert in the law. Shouldn't he know the answer to that question? Shouldn't he know, if he knows the law of God, if he knows the law of Moses, he ought to know the answer? Well, the key thing is, he did. He already did. But that wasn't his point. What it says is he's testing Jesus. He's laying a trap, or at least trying to lay a trap for Jesus. But Jesus already knew the intentional deceit of this lawyer's question. So what does Jesus do? He does what he did best. He just asks a question. Didn't answer it. He just asked a question. Look at verse 26. He said to him, meaning Jesus said to the lawyer, "Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it?" Sort of like asking, "Well, you're the expert, right? Why don't you tell me what you think? You're supposed to know." And the lawyer, I will say, answered beautifully. It was an amazing answer, but it should have been, because he's an expert in the law. Look at verse 27. He answered, meaning the lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." Is that a true statement? Is it a good answer? It was a phenomenal answer. You know why? It's because it's the law. It's what God said you're supposed to do. He's an expert in that. It's a wonderful summary of the Ten Commandments. If you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four of the commandments deal with what? Loving God. The last six deal with what? Loving everybody else, your neighbor. So he summarized, because he just simply read out loud what he had studied, he summarized the law of God. It's a good answer, and the amazing thing is Jesus acknowledged it. Verse 28, Jesus said to him, and I love this, "You have answered correctly. Well done, Yoda. You did well. Do this and you will live." There's the gotcha. Do this and you will live. In other words, Jesus told the expert in the law in this verse, "Okay, go love God perfectly all the time. And by the way, love your neighbor perfectly all the time. That's what the law said. Do it perfectly." That's not at all what the lawyer wanted to hear. That's not the answer he wanted to get back from Jesus. He was trying to trap Jesus, and instead Jesus said, "Well done. Why don't you go do that?" Here's the first extreme we see in this parable. The lawyer realized what had just happened. He's a smart dude. He realized it. And rather than try and accurately understand the meaning of the words of Jesus and really the meaning of the commandments, he's already assumed that he's done well at both of these. He thinks he has. You know why we know that? Because the Pharisees and scribes lived that way. The teachers of the law, they all believed that they were living righteously obedient lives, but it was according to their standard of righteousness, not God's. And what this commandment says is, you love the Lord your God with most of your heart, some of your strength, little bit of your spirit. No, it's all the time, perfectly. In reality, these two commands are impossible for any man or any woman to obey perfectly. And the lawyer should have known that. An expert in the law should have known that. But instead, what does the lawyer do? Well, like a good lawyer, ask a follow-up question. Look at verse 29. But he, and listen carefully, desiring to justify himself. If you stop right there, why would he need to justify himself? Because he needs to justify his level of obedience that he believes is fulfilling this law. But he's going to throw out another trap. Something that these guys debated all the time in those days. Well, who's my neighbor? Again, he's testing Jesus. And his question seems pretty easy to answer, especially for an expert in the law, right? The law, you see, teaches very clearly that you are to love your neighbor. So guess what the Pharisees did? Guess what the experts in the law did? They said, well, your neighbor, if you're a Jew, is another Jew. Even though the law of God, if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll find that God says, love those who come in as strangers among you. But what they had done is they had twisted and said, as long as you love other Jewish people, you're good. The Pharisees took it one step further. Their neighbor was another Pharisee. So as long as you love the Pharisees, you've done well. Well, that's not at all what the law says. So this man asked, who is my neighbor? Well, Jesus, in his masterful way, answers him by telling him a story. It's a parable. First of all, are parables true stories? I'm going to wait for you. Are parables true stories? Did it actually happen? No. This story, a parable, didn't actually happen, but does it speak truth? Absolutely. It speaks profound truth. Every parable does. Some of them I still struggle with to understand what was your point, which is why I studied this one again. What's your point? Well, I want you to remember that every parable that Jesus told had this overarching purpose. And what is the purpose? Salvation. Jesus described it in his own words. He said, I came for one thing, to do one thing. I came to seek and what? Save the lost. That's what he came to do. That's what all of his ministry was about. It was about salvation for the lost. So the purpose that he had for everything he did and everything he taught was to seek the lost. It's also important for us to remember that those parables, every one of them included the message of salvation. This parable is no exception. But I have to tell you, and I have to be honest, all too often when you listen to an explanation of this parable, you know what you'll normally hear? Here's the way it goes. The explanation of this Good Samaritan parable. You'll hear people explain this parable by saying that it teaches the importance of good deeds. It teaches the importance of benevolence. Do something good for somebody else. You know how I know that? If I was going to tell you, go be a good Samaritan, what would you assume that I'm telling you? Go do a good deed. Go feed the poor. Just go out and do something benevolent. Go do something kind for somebody. That's what we think the Good Samaritan story is all about. That's a good thing to ask people to do. Go be benevolent. Go be kind. But that is not at all the message of this parable. It's not even a part of the message of this parable. In fact, simply being benevolent and doing a good deed has nothing to do with this parable. It's about salvation. It's about the ministry of reconciliation. It's about the gospel, because that's what Jesus told parables for. There's a word that has become even more common in its use. It's not a new word, but you'll hear it used to describe some series of frightening events. Maybe it's a bad storm. It could be an overwhelming attack that occurs. Even in football, as football season cranks up again, you'll hear these commentators say this word to describe some punishing tackle. It's a commonly used objective. The word is devastating. What a devastating tackle. I have to tell you that that's the only word and the best word that I could think of to describe the impact of this parable upon this lawyer. It was devastatingly destructive. It was overwhelming. It wasn't just, go do a good deed, please, be a good Samaritan. That's not the point at all. It was devastating because it forced him to think about all that he was and all that he believed. And that's what the parable is going to do for us today. Let's look at the parable with an understanding that this story that Jesus told shocked that lawyer. It was like a knife going into his heart and being twisted. And the question that you have to ask is, after that parable, did it lead to his salvation? Well, let's look at the parable. Verse 30. Jesus replies to the question, who is my neighbor? And he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So the story begins with a Jewish man. How do we know that? Because he's leaving where? Jerusalem, which was Jewish? Yes. So this would be a Jewish man traveling to Jericho. What's the big deal with that? Well, Jerusalem sat on a mount a few thousand feet high. Jericho was down in a valley about 1,000 feet below sea level. So the 17 or so mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho was down this unbelievably winding, dangerously steep path of 17 miles to get to Jericho. So this man is going to make the trip. The path is dangerous. It's known for robbers. There were all kinds, because it's going down through the mountains, there's nooks and crannies everywhere. All kinds of places for robbers to hide. So it would not have been at all surprising in the story that the man gets robbed. That would not have come as a surprise to the lawyer at all. Most of the time, though, people were just robbed. The man in this story, Scripture says, was stripped of his clothing. Everything that he carried with him was taken away. He was indeed robbed, but the story becomes a bit more extreme now. Jesus says he was beaten. If you look at the Greek tense in that word, it means repeatedly, constantly. He was beaten over and over and over. It wasn't like he was hit once or twice. These robbers descended upon this man, stripped him of everything he had, and beat on him until what? Until they thought he was dead or about to die, one of the two. This was not just a little robbery. This man was beaten to the point where he should have been dead. The Jewish man is left to die. He's expected to die quickly. But if you look at that man, and imagine for a moment this man laying on the side of the road, is he able to get up? Is he able to lift himself at all? Is he able to raise a hand and say, help? He can't. It's impossible for him to help himself out of what would become his grave. Left to himself, he was going to die there. And he was laying in his grave already. He was essentially dead. And then Scripture says, oh, by the way, by chance, someone comes by. Verse 31. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. The lawyer has to perk up now. Okay, I get this. That robbery was bad, but a priest is coming. This is going to be good. This is going to work out really well. A priest was a devout man of God, just like the expert in the law. But the priest did one additional thing among others, but one big one, and that is he offered the sacrifices for the sins of the people. He was revered. He was a godly man. He would certainly know what one should do when he sees a situation like this. He must help him. That's what the law teaches. It even teaches that if somebody's animal falls into a ditch, you're supposed to help the animal. What happens if it's a human being, a Jew? What is the priest supposed to do? The priest was taught to love, just as God loves. But we see in verse 31, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Those are just a handful of words. The priest walked on the opposite side of the road. You know, you read these commentators and you think, well, he's probably afraid of getting robbed. I got to tell you, the road is not that wide. Just crossing a little narrow road ain't going to stop robbers from getting you. This has nothing to do with whether the priest was going to get robbed or not. That's not the issue. Because this story is that. It's a story. And Jesus is telling the story for a particular purpose. He stayed as far away from the dying man as he could on this narrow, winding road, and he didn't help him at all. He didn't love anyone but himself. And he proved by that he didn't love God. How do I know that? Because what do the commandments say? What did Jesus say? If you love me, you will do what? Obey my commandments. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That wasn't something new. That was from the Old Testament. The priest should have known that. This was an extreme example to the lawyer. It was devastating. The man, the devout man of God, didn't love this man enough to even help him. I think at this point the priest would have had a hard time accepting this version of the priest's behavior. He would have made excuses had we heard the other side of the story, but we don't because Jesus isn't done. Verse 32, along comes a Levite. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Well, here's another man of God. You know the difference between a Levite and a priest? They're both from the same tribe of Levi, right? What's the difference? Little trivia. A priest was a direct descendant of Aaron. You could not be a priest unless you were a descendant of Aaron. You could be in the tribe of Levi, but you couldn't be a priest. Well, this guy was not a descendant of Aaron, but he was a godly man, a man of God, a Levite. They were known for being godly. The priest knew and the Levite knew what he should do. But the Levite walked to the other side, passed by, and didn't help. He proved he didn't love anyone but himself. He proved he didn't love God either. Well, we know the story, right? You know what's coming. It's a familiar story. We get it. Somebody else is coming down that road, but you know who didn't know what was coming? The lawyer. The lawyer had no idea what was about to happen. He has already been devastated by what the priest didn't do and what the Levite didn't do. So I want you to put yourself in the lawyer's shoes for a moment. You are now an expert in the law of Moses, the law of God. You're a devout man or woman of God. That's who you are. And if that's who you are, who would be the most offensive person possible? Who would be the next person coming down that road? There is no other person more offensive to you as a lawyer, a Jew. Who would be the most offensive? The worst possible human being to a Jew is whom? A Samaritan. Dogs. Filth. Half-breeds. They hated them. They hated the Jews and the Jews hated them. They did not get along. And you're a lawyer, and Jesus, in verse 33, says the words that you'd never wanted to hear. It's not just that a Samaritan came along, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, stop right there. Did the priest and the Levite see him dying on the road? Yeah, and what'd they do? Nothing, except save themselves. What did this Samaritan do? He had compassion. The lawyer would have lost it at this point. You see, there is absolutely no way that could ever happen. That's beyond the realm of possibility. No Samaritan would ever have compassion on a Jew, just like no Jew would ever have compassion on a Samaritan. This cannot possibly be, Jesus. You're telling lies. He didn't say that. That's what he's thinking. Because they hated one another. How could Jesus even insinuate such a thing as a Samaritan having compassion on a Jew? But it gets even more extreme. Verse 34. What does the Samaritan do? He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The Samaritan did everything the priests and Levites should have done and didn't. But he did even more. You know, when you look at that language, he cleaned the wounds. How did he clean them? With wine and oil. It doesn't say that he just put a little drop or two on there. In the Greek, that means it gushed. The wine and the oil gushed. He completely cleansed his whole body with what would have been his beverage on that path, the only one that he would have had, and the oil that they used for so many different things, but in this case, it was used medicinally. He did everything he could to take care of the wounds. And then he puts this dying man on his own animal and he takes him to the closest inn on the road to Jericho. These inns were not terribly fancy. They were just a stopping point along the road. If you were going to walk 17 miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, do you think you'd make it in a day? Most of them didn't. They'd stop at an inn. Why? Because you could sleep. It was a place where there could be rest. They had that bare necessity of sleep, of a bed, and that's what this Jewish man needed more than anything else, was a place of comfort. So Scripture says in this verse, the Samaritan took care of him. He didn't simply leave him, drop him off there, and tell the innkeeper, okay, he's yours now. I don't know how it happened. I tried to take care of him, but he's yours now. You take care of him. No, what did he do? He stayed with him all night. Verse 35 says, the next day, he stayed with him all night. The next day, he took out 2 denarii. Some of you have been in churches for all your life. What is a denarii? 1 day's wage. So how many, this is math, how many days' wages do we have here? 2 denarii. So we have 2 days' wages. And I think, you know what? That doesn't really seem that extreme, does it? And then I had to stop and I asked myself that question that I didn't want to ask, but I did. Have I ever given 2 days' wage to my children, to my family? Maybe. But 2 days' wages to the person that I would hate more than anybody in this world? Have I ever given 2 days' wages for anybody? And the answer is no. It's not. I haven't. Have you? If you read this verse too quickly, you miss the extreme circumstances it describes. 2 denarii is extreme, but that's not the most extreme. What's really extreme is that if you look at historical findings, you know that that inn would have cost somewhere in the neighborhood of 1/22. Some places go 1/32 of a denarii. So do the math. 2 denarii would allow this man to stay how long in this inn? At a minimum 1 month, but more than likely 2 months. Back up a minute. Have you ever given enough money for anybody to stay in a hotel for 2 months that you hate, that you despise, and you wish were dead? No. It's extreme level of care for a hated Jewish man, all from a heart of compassion, all from a heart of love, from the man who was the most extreme negative example of a person that I would want to see. The hated Samaritan asked the innkeeper to take care of this critically injured man, but notice what he said to the innkeeper. Verse 35 again, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. That's absurd. That's an open-ended checkbook. The innkeepers weren't necessarily all that scrupulous. But he says, whatever you spend, when I come back, how much will he pay? All of it. He would reimburse whatever price was necessary to pay off the debt of this man who was dead but now is alive. There was no limit to what he was willing to pay. Does that sound like somebody else? Does it? Doesn't that sound exactly like Jesus Christ, who paid our debt that we could never, ever pay? There's nothing we could do to pay off that debt, but he paid it in full because we were dead and incapable of helping ourselves. Here's this Samaritan helping this man. You see, it's not just a simple little story with a simple little lesson so many teach and preach about, that simple story of doing good deeds. Just go out and be a good Samaritan. Go do good deeds. That's not this story at all. It is so far from that, it's scary how we can live a lifetime and not know it. This story is so much more. It's about salvation. It's about how we are to offer whatever it takes with no limit to the amount of love that we would display for the lost and dying sinners. That's what the story is about. By providing them the only thing in this world, the only thing in this life that will do them any good at all, and that is the good news of the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation. What a story from the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus isn't done with the lawyer. He asked him one final question. Again, a question that was easy to answer. Look at verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Can anybody answer that incorrectly? Priest, no. Levite, no. Three's a charm. Who was the real neighbor in the story? The lawyer was devastated by the obvious answer. He doesn't want to say it. He doesn't want to admit it. He hates the Samaritans, and he doesn't want to admit anything good about a Samaritan. It wasn't who he thought it should have been. The story should have been about the priest doing all that the priest should have done. The story should have, at least, if the priest wasn't going to do it, maybe the Levite would. It cannot possibly be the hated Samaritan who's the good neighbor. But do you remember what the lawyer asked originally? Who is my neighbor? What Jesus is doing is he's turning that question completely around, and he says, Mr. Lawyer, are you even a good neighbor? Do you even know what a good neighbor is? The lawyer asked himself, I'm sure, questions that I asked myself. Am I like this Samaritan? I want you to think through this. Am I like this Samaritan in this story? The man I hate more than any other man is this lawyer is thinking, who turns out to be the only loving person in the story, who saw this dying man and saved him. Do I love others who are dead, who are dying, who can't raise themselves up out of the grave that they're in? Do I love lost people enough to give what is more valuable to them than anything on this planet? Do I love them enough? We must ask these questions of ourselves, not for guilt trips. I'm not here to make you feel bad about yourself unless you don't love like this, and you should feel bad if you're a Christian. Will I share the good news of the gospel? Will I be the type of neighbor that Jesus describes? This is an extreme story of how much we are to be like this Samaritan, to love so much that there's no limit to that love, to love the lost.